Every morning, woke up and pretty basic question. I say to Bree, "How you going? How'd you sleep?" This is a basic question. I don't know if you do that if you live with someone. How'd you sleep? Such a key part to our life. We need sleep. Some of us wish we had more sleep, better sleep. You can hear the cries up there. Yeah, I see a hand. You're in the parent room. So you might relate to this. We know we need kind of 8 hours sleep, right? So they say, but can you imagine just having 8 times 1 hour sleeps? And for that to be your day, you'd be a mess, right? Yeah. we need deep sleep. We actually need kind of sleep behind sleep for that rest and restoration. What we're going to push into this morning is something that everyone wants, everyone needs, but Jesus claims is the only one who can offer it. Rest, but deep rest, rest underneath the rest. I've forgotten my clicker. I might grab it in a sec, but if we can just jump to that next slide. It's just in my bag down here, Jono, I think. Not very organised this morning. Bear with me. We finished chapter 11 last week with Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." Thanks, man. And chapter 12 begins with an account that kind of takes that point further. And so I want us to lean into that this morning. And it's all bound up on who Jesus is. As people are coming to the Christianity for the first time, I have the privilege of being with them. And how do I read the Bible? I say, three simple questions you can always ask, particularly of a gospel. What is this saying about who Jesus is? What he's come to do and what that means for my life? So I want to do that with us this morning, particularly as it connects to this issue of rest. But before we jump in, how about I pray? Father, we thank you for gathering us, for bringing us, for some of us that's been a really tricky thing to get here. And we thank you for bringing us together, whether that's because of tiredness, because of sickness, or because of whatever else. We thank you for the gift of us being together right now and to be able to stop and to listen to your voice. And so I want to ask that as we come to the words of your Son, by your Spirit, you might remove distractions that consume our minds, anxieties that weigh our hearts down, and give us the life that you intend for us, the rest you intend for us in Jesus. I want to pray that, trusting that you are the powerful God who delights to answer that request. Amen. Okay, firstly, who's Jesus? Let's dive right in, verse 1, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." In order to understand who Jesus is, we've got to push into this thing called Sabbath a bit. Because it is a massive deal in the first century for these Jews and around these instances. The Sabbath was something that was given by God through the Old Testament law, which, if you're new to these things, came many centuries before Jesus. Over 1,000 years through a guy called Moses, God gives his people his law. And it has a number of purposes. One of them was to detail what it meant to belong to God as his covenant person. And there were two big signs that identified the covenant community: circumcision and Sabbath. Now, circumcision was way more straightforward, right? You either were or you weren't. Actually, as I said that at 8:30, I looked out to a guy who actually does that for a job, a urologist, and he nodded. Yeah, it's pretty straightforward. But the Sabbath thing, that's trickier because it is bound up with the issue of work. See, in this Old Testament law, we read, in 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. Whoa. This is a big deal to God. And so, understandably, you'd want to be clear on what constitutes work or not. Now, what had happened over the centuries is the people had actually written rules about what work is, and then rules around rules and rules and rules and rules around rules, so that when you get to the first century, these Pharisees attack Jesus as a lawbreaker. Why? Because he's allowed his disciples to pick some grain, which was harvesting, to shell it back, threshing. Lawbreaker. So how does Jesus respond to this charge? Well, typically, not straightforwardly. He doesn't say, no, they're not. He actually says something bigger about who he is. And he's drawing again on the Old Testament, verse 3. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for priests. See what Jesus is doing here? He's appealing to a precedent where this guy David, who's no ordinary dude, he's not a priest, has actually eaten the bread from the sanctuary that the law said only the priests were to eat. And yet, the scripture never condemns David for doing this. But David is not a priest, but he's also no ordinary guy, because when you go back and read that, you find that he's actually been anointed by God. What's that mean? To be God's anointed is to be God's Messiah. It's the same word where we get Christ, Messiah, Christ. To be anointed was to be God's figure of salvation. And so David eats it, he's never condemned. What's Jesus saying? I'm in the same category. I'm in the same category of this Messiah, David. But he's actually saying, or implying more, I'm actually a bigger deal than David. David, who was the biggest, best king Israel had ever known, Jesus is saying, something bigger, something better here. You can see that from verse 5. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? Jesus actually points out something that's been under their nose the whole time, that the priests desecrate the Sabbath. Why? Because on the Sabbath they're working harder than any other day, preparing the sacrifices, and yet are innocent. But then Jesus goes on to say something that is just staggeringly big. Verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. I think it's almost impossible for us to realize just how big a bomb that was. Because the temple for the Jews was the collective most precious institution that they had. Nothing more dear than the temple, the priesthood, everything that went with it. And Jesus says, I'm greater. Wow. It's hard to find what our national equivalent would be, given our history and diversity. We're not a theocracy like Israel is. But I don't know if you've ever met a Victorian who's mad on AFL. Any here? You tell a group of Victorians that something greater than AFL is here. Something greater than grand final day at the MCG. What the heck could be greater than that? Some Europeans. Something greater than soccer. Football is here. What? I think the closest we might be able to get to collectively is to say to middle-class Australia, something greater than family is here. Something greater than money is here, and the lifestyle that it buys and the comfort. What? What could be greater than family and those things? And yet Jesus comes and says, I will be of no use to you. You will not understand who I am truly unless you actually realize that I'm greater than the most precious thing in your life. This is rocking the Pharisees to the core. And now Jesus does something where he's now no longer responding to his accusers. He turns the tables and starts accusing them. Verse 7, if you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. He again reaches into the Old Testament from Hosea, which is a quote where God has said to his people, I despise the mere formal, mechanical, religious rule-keeping, and yet you lack mercy. Your love, it's like the morning dew. It's here for a little bit and it's gone. It's not the real deal. It's a fake. It's a fraud. People who are concerned to keep the letter of the law without actually understanding and keeping the spirit behind it, which Jesus says is mercy. If the Pharisees had looked at this situation with the heart of God, they would have seen hungry men having their needs met, not a broken law. And here's the big warning that the Pharisees are for us. God doesn't care if you get all the little things right, if you get the big things wrong. It is possible to create this view of God and how to live before him where it's now all on these rules and regulations and rules around the rules, and to miss the big thing about God. Quick, just tangent here, because I'm sorry if you're not a parent or this doesn't apply to you, but this, I know a bunch of us are and trying to figure out how to do this. This has really struck me this week to think about parenting. As we think about how we raise our kids, I was talking to someone last night about this, he felt my pain. I don't know how many times I've told my kids, that's not where the towel goes, right? I don't know how many times I've told my daughters, keep your room clean, will you? And on and on and on. Now, these are not to say they're unimportant. They can be character things. But these are things that, from a parenting point of view, you could try and get all those things right in your kids and yet actually miss the big thing, the biggest thing. In one sense, that I'm for you, I love you, I will show mercy and do good to you regardless of the state of your room. But an even bigger thing than that is that they would see Jesus clearly for who he is. No bigger thing than we can bring to ourselves, to the next generation. And who is Jesus? Verse 8. The Son of Man, he's referring to himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, wow. Massive bomb just dropped, but takes a little bit of unpacking for us. Essentially, this is a very Jewish way of saying, I'm God. The Sabbath command is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Who gave the Ten Commandments? God. When the people of Israel rebel against him, he says, why do you desecrate my Sabbath? And this man, 2,000 years ago, rocks up and says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so I am not bound by your interpretation of it, Pharisees. I'm not bound by your traditions. I'm the author of it. And this doesn't capture it perfectly, but when the Queen comes to town, I think it's been a little while, I've only ever seen it on TV, but is she wearing her seatbelt, do you reckon? Is she stopping? Is her car stopping at all the stop signs? And get this, there's the police, it's not as though they haven't noticed, they're actually helping her. And why? Because the sovereign is here. Whether you like that or not, the sovereign is here. Jesus is saying, the sovereign of the Sabbath is here. Wow. Now, you can imagine how the Pharisees are feeling. They thought they had Jesus. He's turned it around to show the ugliness of their religiosity. And now they all go off to church together. Jesus, the disciples, and these Pharisees. You can imagine that's going to be an interesting service. And verse 10, it doesn't disappoint. A man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason. See the heart behind what Jesus is going to, looking for a reason to condemn, to bring a charge. They bring charges against Jesus, asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, Torah, the Old Testament law, doesn't actually have this extended thing around this, but the Jews had created these rules that said, no, healing, that of a doctor, don't do it on a Sabbath. The only exception was if it was life-threatening or if a woman was going into labour. Can't say, sorry, come back tomorrow on that one. But this wasn't life-threatening. This could wait. This guy's shriveled hand's probably been like that for years. Doesn't have to be done today. And yet for Jesus in that moment, with that thinking, it does. It does have to happen today. Why? So that he could show God's desire for mercy over legalism. To show that God's heart had always been behind the Sabbath. Verse 12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he says, stretch out your hand, and with a word, it's restored. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Matthew, the author, wants us to see the irony there, right? Here's a group of men who hate the fact that Jesus has met need and done good, working on the Sabbath, and yet it's okay for them to go and work out how to put a contract on this man and kill him. He's wanting to expose the ugliness of religiosity, of the thing that misses the heart of God, mercy, doing good. These Pharisees are a warning for us that when you only focus on the small things, your heart shrivels. It lacks compassion and mercy and the ability to see the big things that count. A warning for us in all sorts of ways. Parenting, as I said, ministries. We could have ministries together that are just so schmick, but if they lack mercy, God hates it. We could have song lyrics that were a consistent font on every single slide and yet lack mercy, God will hate it. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Jesus says that forest is mercy, is doing good. So there is who Jesus is, the Lord of the Sabbath, and much more, but for the sake of time, that's all we can point out. What does that mean when we move to that second question? What does that say about why Jesus has come? What's this got to do with his mission? Well, when you look at what the actual word Sabbath means, it's a Hebrew word which means to cease, to rest. But the Old Testament ceremonial regulations around a particular day and what you had to do, not do, actually get set aside when you come to the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus comes. Something radical happens between that law and us today. Jesus comes. He changes everything. And it tells you that these Sabbath regulations, laws, were temporary. They were provisional. They were anticipating something greater to replace them. Colossians 2 in the New Testament tells you that. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that would come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So when Jesus comes claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming that he is the fulfillment of rest for the covenant people of God. I have come to bring that rest. How does he give us that? Well, let's take a step back for a moment. Can you think of the first time that rest comes up in the Bible? If you've been reading the Bible for a bit, it first comes up where? Yeah, first couple of pages, Genesis. You get the creation account where God makes, and then you get the seventh day. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now think about that. Why does the God of the universe need to rest? Like, did he get tired? Were his arms a bit sore? He's the Almighty. He's the all-powerful, which tells you that in this Genesis account, there's something big and rich going on. You've got to work hard to see what that is. I'll tell you, when you get to God resting, what you see him doing is stepping back and taking great satisfaction in all his work. If you've read the account, you'll know the refrain, and it was good, and he'd make something else, and it was good, And it was good, and it was good. What does he do when he gets to the end of the account? It says, and it was very good. God stands back from all he's made, and he's satisfied. But more, he actually creates rest for his creation to come into. Think about this. And again, if you've read the account, in that refrain you find there was morning, there was evening, the first day. Make some more. There was morning, there was evening, second, third, so on, so on, so on. When you get to the seventh day, there's no ending. You find that this seventh day actually continues. The rest of God continues, which tells you what the high point of creation is. It's not us, God making humanity, it's us, along with his creation, entering into God's rest. Rest with him. That's the picture of the garden, yeah? The Garden of Eden, where you have Adam and Eve, first humanity, in rest with God. At peace with God, in perfect relationship with God and each other and the creation. Enjoying the goal of his creation, to know him, to enjoy him, to be in his rest. But then chapter 3 comes, and doesn't it come too quickly? Sin enters, breaks everything, and a deep restlessness sets in, where God's people are driven away. And you see just in the next chapter, chapter 4, that the first murderer, Cain, describes himself as a restless wanderer on the earth. And yet, God is merciful. Friends, this is who your God is, the one true God. He is merciful and makes a way for the restless to come back into that rest with him, to come back into this seventh day that continues. See, think about the cross of Jesus from the angle of rest. This plot to kill him doesn't come off here and now, but soon it will in Jerusalem, where Jesus is nailed to a cross, and we hear the horror in his cry as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the Lord of rest, endures the restlessness of being under the judgment of God, not for his sin, but for my sin, for yours, that he might pay the price for it. And in return, actually give me a gift of his righteousness, his perfect rest and standing before God might be mine, so that when it comes to my position before God, I'm not resting on myself and my own efforts. That is shot, but I can now actually rest on Jesus, on who he is and what he's done. It's the cross that brings us back into rest. That means restlessness can go. And not just a Sabbath rest in terms of one in seven, but a 24/7 rest. As you come to Jesus, putting your faith in him for who he is, for what he's come to do. Jono helpfully gave us some illustrations last week about what this means. Let me give you a couple of more. As you do this, the rest that you enjoy is to listen to the only opinion on you that matters for eternity. The opinions of others, wow, they're big on us, aren't they? And working hard to care what he thinks, she thinks, or those voices that say, you're not good enough. You're dropping the ball, you've done it again. So often, it's our own voice, isn't it? And yet there's that great song, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Jesus, the Lord of rest there, who made an end to all my sin. You can tell the other voices to shut up, to take a rest, because the only voice that matters looks at me and says, very good. Not because I am, but because by his grace I've come to receive the rest of Jesus, the righteousness of him, and he can look at me, a new creation. The old is gone, and he can say, very good. Do you know that rest today, that the God of the universe looks at you, if your faith is in Jesus, he says, very good. It means you can rest from needing to prove yourself. I think this is one of the ugliest expressions of our pride, needing to prove, maybe to God, maybe to others, maybe to myself, that I'm worthy. Do you remember Eric Liddell? He was made famous by that movie, Chariots of Fire. He was a Scottish athlete and a very fast runner, and made famous because of the story. It's the 1924 Olympics, and he was a shoo-in to win the 100-meter race. He's the Usain Bolt of Britain, right? And but the reason he's so well-known is because he refused to run that race that he was assured to have a gold in. Why? Because the race fell on a Sunday. For him, the Lord's Day, the day that he had taken, along with many other Christians over the centuries, the principles of the Sabbath and applied to the Sunday. And so he was not going to do his ordinary work. He was smashed by the world, particularly his nation, as unpatriotic. Now, why would a man do that? There's a couple of options. One is he's thinking about things like a Pharisee. And unless I keep this law to the letter, I've got no hope with God. I won't be worthy of God. It's possible. But actually, it wasn't. For him, it's because he had so understood his identity in the gospel that he knew he wasn't defined by a 10-second sprint. That his life wouldn't be defined by a hunk of metal around his neck. Wow. Not needing to prove yourself because of resting in who you are and what God has done for you. And in fact, you know that Liddell isn't a legalist, because after the Olympic Games, he went over to China as a missionary. And it's World War II, and there's a Japanese invasion, and he finds himself in a prison camp with the Chinese, and there's a bunch of kids in there, and they're doing what kids do. They're playing. They got a ball, so they're playing basketball and hockey and so on. And he would referee the games, but not on a Sunday. Until he noticed that without him refereeing, the kids would keep playing on a Sunday. They'd be at each other. They'd be fighting. They'd be tearing each other apart. It would unravel. What did he do? Grabbed the whistle, ran out, and refereed. When the glory of the world was on offer, he was happy to turn that aside. But when there was an opportunity to show mercy and do good, boom, he was in there. This is not a legalist. This is a man who knew the rest that the Lord offers. Because when you come to the New Testament, you find that the promise of entering his rest still stands. This seventh day continues. The ability to be in the presence of God, to rest in the presence of God, to have his voice, his favor, is truly liberating. Do you know it? When we ask that third question, what does this mean for life? That's the biggest question. Do you know it? Have you come to see who Jesus is? The one who offers to take your sin. Have you put your trust in him? Have you done that? But let me head towards finishing by thinking about what this might mean for those of us who have done that, who have seen Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, who have put our trust in him. And particularly just want to consider the question, what if I'm feeling restless? I have come to the Lord of rest. I do trust that he's taken, but there's a spiritual restlessness. What might we be able to say about this? Well, lots. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Last year was the hardest year of my life. So a year like no other, and I burned out. Crashed. And God was so good to me. He was so good to me through that. And taught me a bunch of stuff. One of the things that he taught me, and it's a no-brainer, maybe you've got this, but it took, I had to learn things the hard way. that there's a holistic nature to our health, that I'm a holistic being, that yes, Jesus has rest for my soul, has met my deepest spiritual need, but I'm also a physical being, and that's good. There's not this dualism of spiritual versus physical, that I actually have physical and emotional and mental and relational needs. And for me to be neglecting them, and I was for a long time, had a big impact on my spiritual health. Man, I had to go back over basic things like work hours, sleep, exercise, diet, relationships. It is possible that to be suffering a spiritual restlessness is connected to our neglect of other areas of our health. And so for some of you, it might be where it's within your control, you need to work less. You actually do need to stop. You need to pay attention to the number of things you've committed yourself to. Because of the richness, the beauty of how God's made us and the interconnectedness of that health. So I'd offer that. But let me offer something bigger. Because there may be wisdom in working less hours, fewer after-school commitments, more sleep, whatever. But we desperately need a rest underneath rest. You could get this perfect balance happening and still be restless. And what Jesus comes offering is that rest underneath the rest. How do we have it? And how do we think if I'm going, I'm really not feeling that? Don't make this mistake. Well, Jesus has failed to deliver on the rest that he offers. No. We fail to appreciate what we have in him. And often, it's bound up in our lack of discipline. See, there's something really ironic. To know this deep rest in Jesus requires discipline. That's not how we think about rest. Rest is just collapsing on the couch. But if you take that approach to knowing the rest in Jesus, you won't get it. It's a little bit like sleep hygiene. Last year, one of the most basic things I had to relearn was how to sleep. My psychologist was helping me with sleep hygiene, things that I needed to do in order to create a context of enjoying rest. It's the same as we come to enjoy the spiritual rest of Jesus. There are some things we do, some habits, some discipline. See, one of our problems is we go, Pharisees, legalists, doers, rulers, I'm under grace. But that's not what grace does in the New Testament. No, I don't do all these things to be right with God. He's done all of that. But actually, and Eric Liddell speaks of the Christian life, faith, as like running a race. He was qualified to speak on it. It took hard work. It took discipline. It took commitment. And of course, he's just ripping off Paul, who writes that in the New Testament. Enjoying this rest isn't this mindless bliss. It's actually fixing my mind on who I am in the gospel. See, the Old Testament Sabbath law was intended to be a story that reminded the covenant people of who they were. Isn't that beautiful? God had given his people this rhythm in life so that they would actually stop and pay particular attention to him as creator and savior. They had social sanctions around that to actually kind of, in one sense, force it and give the ability to do that. Now, of course, they stuffed it up, but there was this beautiful intention behind it. Our social context is not going to do anything to encourage us to stop and to take on the disciplines to enjoy the rest that we have. In fact, it does the opposite, doesn't it? Even I can remember the days where you couldn't buy petrol on a Sunday. You couldn't go to the shops. Yeah, there was actually still some kind of residue from this Christian way of thinking of stop, togetherness. And yet, technology means we can work anywhere, anytime, and so we do. Consumerism means I can buy this today and that tomorrow. Netflix, the great saviour of there's nothing on TV, right? Where there's this 24/7 stream of entertainment. In fact, do you know the CEO of Netflix has said the greatest enemy to his business, Netflix, is sleep. Chase it up. The greatest enemy to his business is sleep. This is a culture that wants to tear us up, stretch us out. No. We need to take responsibility for pushing into the rest that we have with Jesus, for setting up disciplines and habits, not that bring the rest, that get the rest, that deserve the rest, but enables us to lean into it. Now, I actually want to do some group time. I've got some thoughts on disciplines that are helpful for pushing into this rest. But we are a family together, and some of you have been following Jesus longer than I've been alive. And I guarantee you that if I were to grab someone who really knows that rest in Jesus, yes, says I want to know it more and couldn't, but really knows it, I guarantee you they have disciplines and habits that they've stuck to and that the Lord has blessed to take them deeper into this rest. What are some things that help you appreciate the rest you have in Jesus? Chuck them out. Big family lounge room. What do you got? Bible study. Coming to the Word. I've had a Bible reading plan. I know many of you do, and I've had a plan read through the Bible in a year. And to do that, you've got to read so much per day. And on my app, I literally read all these texts and then I have to tick a box. Is that open to Pharisaical religion? Well, yeah, it could be the box-ticking Christianity. Just kind of did that mere formal mechanical thing, done, tick. No heart, no spirit. But does it need to be? No. In fact, one year I'd been doing it for a bunch of years and I thought, I wonder if this is a bit mechanical and I hate this box ticking thing that I got to do. I hate what that could be. You know what? I'm going to leave this approach and I'm going to do the, as I'm spontaneously led to have good time with the Lord, I'll pull out my Bible. I'm not going to feel the pressure of having to read lots. I'm just going to go deep on it a little bit. Now, there's something beautiful about that, but do you think I drifted towards that? No. Now, you might be able to, but I want to suggest to you that without actually working some kind of discipline into your life that's going to get me into the rest-giving, life-giving words of my Father, then I'm not going to go there. Bible reading's good. What else? Prayer. If you belong to God through the Lord Jesus, you have the ear of the Lord Almighty. You have the fatherly ear where he would get down and listen to you. Wow, 24/7. All of life for the Christian is worship. It's not this 1 in 7, all of it. I have access to the God of the universe 24/7, which means whilst I'm driving, I can pray. But whilst I'm driving, I've also got to concentrate so I don't kill anyone, right? So I don't get killed by anyone as much as I can control that. And so, yeah, I can pray to God anywhere, anytime, but that's a different thing to actually carving out time in a quiet space where maybe literally, and I encourage you to do it, if you can, to get on your knees in a posture that says, Father, I trust you. Prayer is our most basic expression of faith. and to be able to pray until you're really praying. Do you get that? Yeah, you can fire off prayers, but to pray until I'm really praying. What else?
A prayer chair.
Better than these. Yeah, I've had double arthroscopies. I can't run, but so I can kind of feel your pain there. A prayer chair. I only sit on it if I'm praying. It's beautiful. What else? Go to the beach. The heart of idolatry, of what's gone wrong in the world, the Bible says, is that we have worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator. We've taken the good gifts of God and actually made them into a functional God. And yet, to be forgiven through the gospel, to come back into relationship, I have a whole new way of appreciating God's creation in relationship with the Creator. My son was looking at the stars like I was talking about, and we can say, I know the God who did that. He's my Father. Friday's my day off, and Brie and I, we had to work hard at this actually to actually get in the car, go to the beach, feeling so flogged. But to do that, oh, the sun and the water and the fish and this was this time, having been in the Word that morning, to be able to appreciate this in relationship with my Father. Yes, what else? Worshipping Jesus, giving time to that. Let me finish on this one. Because we're quick to think about the individual nature of worship, and there's something right there. But when you look at a principle that Jesus is drawing out here that had always been in the heart of Sabbath law, it was to do good, to show mercy. How can you do that merely on your own? Now, yeah, I could pray for someone or whatever, but it has an expectation of corporate life, of worship among the people of God. Church, I don't know how you go with the 10:30 time. Maybe you've had the slow morning. But even still, if you've had a big week and you're feeling tired and you think, a slow morning, I need to catch up on some rest. Jesus says, no, you need rest underneath rest. And to actually come is not just for you to receive, but for you to give. For you to give with your voice as you sing praises. For you to give with a genuine smile. Hello. For you to give just by being here. Hey, Jesus is worth it. Let's do it together. Do not give up meeting with one another. Isn't it interesting that as we've gone through these habits, we've gone through the most basic of Christian habits? The Word, prayer, gathering. The danger is we find all these things that are helpful and we become Pharisees with them. If you don't have a prayer chair, I don't know if you know God. Yeah? That's the danger of this stuff, right? What's going on there? So we go, whoa. We don't take kind of the rules that I might set for myself that help me love and serve Jesus and enforce them on you. But we're nuts if we think it just happens. We give ourselves to the disciplines of knowing this rest and we do it together. We do it together. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, we thank you for this time where we've been able to feast out on what you say and what you have for us. Forgive us, please, for being so slow to come to the goodness you have for us always in Jesus. Forgive us for apathy and letting spiritual habits slide. So please enable us to repent as needed today. And enable us to really know and know more and more together the goodness of what you've got for us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.